So I'm turning this evening to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, Hebrews 13, and reading verses 20 and 21, Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, friends, this evening our discussion is on good works. It's important to know this doctrine also, because you would know that in many nations, it's the social gospel that the governments appreciate. If the government see churches building schools and building hospitals, they are preferred to anything else. Well, we understand that these things are helpful in their own right. But we have to understand where they belong as far as Christian good deeds are concerned. Some of you who may know a little about church history, you know, when the Reformation came in 1517, October 1517, and there was that almost total destruction of Roman Catholicism, the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, and Europe, country after country, was turning to Protestant teaching, it became the purpose of the Roman Catholic Church to try and rebrand. And one of the popes, actually there were three popes that helped to that end. They wanted to rebrand, to present themselves as a different institution. And in that effort, one of the things that they purposed to do was to send forth missionaries who would not only go and preach the Catholic doctrine, but would also be doing good works. And to a large extent, that's what won them the favor they had in the countries in South America and Africa, even parts of it. So it was this idea of good works. Go and do some good works there. In fact, there's even a whole idea that is taught in the seminaries that they call the, I forget the exact term, but something like works evangelism. Simply go to a community and do some good works there. And then that would simply bring people to church. In fact, that it's not that do it and then even preach the gospel to them. They think it's a gospel in its sense, in its own right. When we come to another doctrine, which we'll come to it in the course of our study about the gospel and its influence, we'll speak more about that. We need to be very persuaded, friends, of what exactly the Bible teaches. Because otherwise, we can all be tempted to want to shape ourselves according to the opinions of the times. So that if people are applauding this particular kind of thing, then we also follow after it. We have to be very persuaded ourselves. So, what does the Bible actually teach about good works? And we want to be very clear about them. Now, it's also helpful to understand this, friends, because it would help us all to appreciate our salvation even more. That free grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. It will also let us see the state of unbelievers, those who do not know the Lord and their state. So it's helpful to think through this study. So back to my passage in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory. Now you would realize that at least you see four elements about what constitutes true good works. For something to be called good works, it has to have at least these four elements. The first is that we realize that what is called good works is actually God's own work in hearts. It's something God himself carries. It's in that passage, isn't it? The God of peace. And then verse 21. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will. It is he who works in us. In fact, verse 20 roots that in the covenant. that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that sealed the covenant also is the very basis for good works. It is because the Lord Jesus Christ has first washed away our sins. And so good works that we speak about, as far as scripture is concerned, is God's own work rooted in that covenant which was between the Father and the Son. In that covenant, we studied some time ago, the Lord Jesus Christ was to be our representative, our surety, and do for us what we cannot do, and to bear for us the punishment which was due unto us in order to bring salvation to us. And so that's the very first element. Of course, the Bible says it again and again, you know, Philippians chapter 1 tells us that God, who has begun a good work in you, will bring it to an end. Philippians 1:6. You know that it says again in Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so it is his work. It is he who works in people. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 15 that without me, ye can do nothing. You know, the whole illustration was that of a tree and the branches, and that no branch can bear fruit without being united to the trunk, to the vine, the main vine. And so the Bible is very clear that what we call good works has to be God's own work. It is called the fruit of the Spirit. By good works, we'll give some examples very soon. But it's called the fruit of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who works them out in us. And so all these things come from God himself. And so it is not our work to begin with. By good works we mean, in this sense, then those works that God himself works in hearts and therefore are consistent with his own will. Our passage speaks of that also. Let's look at verse 21. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And so good works are not inventions of men. It's not we sit down and say, okay, let's carry out such and such a project and God should be pleased with it. And we are going to do it, as people say often today, for the glory of God. Simply put that word in addition to that and it becomes pleasing to God. No, it has to be that which God himself has designed. He himself has purposed. And so it becomes clear to us that it is his work and he has to order it and show us how what has to be done and what pleases him. So good works begin with him. It begins with God himself. The second element is that this good work, it is God who works it in us, but at the same time, from this, Christians strive to do it. This is the other aspect. So you see that in the passage also. And the passage coins it so beautifully. Make you perfect, so it's God's work, in every good work, and then saying, to do his will. As if it is our work to do it. And so whilst it is God's work in us, it is also the work of us who believe in him, whom God is at work in our hearts. God is at work in us, and we willingly and gladly embrace that. You know the two parts of that passage in Philippians. We remind ourselves of this, but maybe first of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, you know the favorite passage about grace in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 first. Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the faith that works in us, that brings us to salvation, is of God. But look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. It brings the two parts again. It is God's determination. He created us in Christ for good works. And yet it is our own determination also. This is the two parts of God's work and our work, which runs through the scripture. And so we say that the second element about any good work is that it comes from the strivings of those who themselves have God at work in their hearts. God works in our hearts and we strive to fulfill that. We work out of zeal for Him. We become earnest to do that which is well-pleasing in His sight. So that's the second element. Now, the third element of good works is that this involves every good work. It's the stress is everything that pleases God. I'm being very quick to lay down these foundations, and they will draw some of the direct implications and applications very soon. Passage then, verse 21, make you perfect in every good work. It's not selective work. And God is never pleased with selective acts of good. Remember that strong statement in James chapter 2, that God who commanded that thou shalt not bear false witness also commanded that thou shalt not steal. So if I do not steal but bear false witness, I sin against the same God. And so good works are like that. You cannot be selective and say, oh, actually, what I like doing is really do this and that, but ignore the others. Good work that is truly acceptable to God seeks to do everything that He knows God is instructed and God has taught in His Word. Now, an example we know is that it's whatever is kind towards others, acts of kindness, acts of relief, acts of support to people, and then also, even chiefly, acts of obedience to God directly. That is even the highest of all the good works, acts of obedience to God. In fact, I would mention shortly that even the acts of kindness we do to people have to be according to God's own prescription. Otherwise, they don't constitute as good works. So it's every act, whatever God wants us to do. Remember this charge of the Lord Jesus Christ against the Pharisees, Matthew chapter 23. This is one of the strongest addresses of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, He was actually accusing them very powerfully. Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24. He used a very powerful illustration also. Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. And look at how He describes them. Hypocrites. Why? For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to have lived, and not to leave the other undone. And then He uses this powerful illustration, ye blind guides, which strain at the knot and swallow a camel. This is a very powerful indictment against them. These have become very selective. All the things that they think God wanted them to do, they have selected those ones that were pleasing unto them. Those ones that would allow them opportunity for some show. Those ones they were eager to do. And I would soon come to that. This is usually what people of the world who want to do some good do. I don't know whether this thought is striking. Many times at home, we often meet that this... when there should be some, when Ghana is going to play World Cup or something like that, and they ask people to, companies want to support, they come with their big monies, isn't it? But you sometimes find there is a classroom, there's a school in a certain village that does still meet under trees, and none of the companies are bothered. You know why? Well, because in the football, they can have the adverts. And probably get part of their money back, if not all of it. And so that's okay for them. They've simply been selective. Now, if it was really good work, well, they would have been consistent everywhere. So people, usually, this is usually what the world means, because they look upon people and think, oh, this person is really helping here, which is good in itself. We don't have to really discourage them. I'll speak a little about that very soon. We don't have to discourage them. If somebody, one of these big men who has a number of companies in Ghana, we hear him doing things like building hospitals, building police station, which is excellent. We don't have to discourage that at all, nor condemn that at all. But we really have to let people realize the reason why he cannot stand as good works before Almighty God is because he's selective. He's chosen some aspect. What about, should we ask, if we should ask, what about the person's unobedience to God in other departments of life? Is the person who is so eager to be seen to be doing some good in one area, is he really intending that to cater for or pay for those areas he's failing? No, friend. So this is one thing. And we are only by God's grace enabled to do good works, in the sense that when the Spirit works in our hearts, when we become children of God, we desire, even though we will sometimes fail, we desire to obey the Lord in all things. That is the hallmark of a Christian. He wants to obey the Lord in all things. And so good works, for them to be good works, have to embrace everything which is well-pleasing in the sight of the Lord, the things that God has approval upon. The fourth element from our passage is that, again in verse 21, make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. It has to be done only through the Lord Jesus Christ. If he can stand as good work, why should it be done in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because all our labors, all our good deeds are like filthy rags. They achieve nothing. It is only the righteousness of Christ that clothes them and gives them beauty. It is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that gives them that beautiful and sweet smell around all our good deeds, so that they may be acceptable to God. And so it has to be done in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It has to be done by those who are united to him. If we don't have any relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot do anything through him. It's not possible. If you do not know somebody, how would you be able to do anything through him? When we do that through him, it also means that we do that seeking his honor chiefly. His honor is in mind. His pleasure is what is in mind primarily. It's also because we do it as an expression of our gratitude to him. We do not do it as though we want to use it to earn God's favor. Never. If we do it through the Lord Jesus Christ, it means we acknowledge the fact that we cannot, by those good works, earn God's favor. We are only doing it as people who've already been shown mercy and forgiveness and grace in Christ, but express our gratitude to Christ. And we do it so that he will be glorified. He will be glorified in the sense that sometimes it will silence those who think that Christianity is a mere talk show. It sometimes silences them. And we do it through Christ also, in the sense that we acknowledge that he fills up the deficiencies. When we do the good work, we recognize that they cannot match up. Even as saved people, even as people who are saved, our good works do not match up to God's standards. It's the merits of Christ and the righteousness of Christ that makes them acceptable to him. Now, I come to some of the lessons we want to draw from this. And I'm sure it is obvious to you then that only Christians can really do good works. Only Christians. Only they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only they feel their indebtedness to him. Only they have recognized that they cannot earn their salvation or try and impress God with what they do. It's only Christians can carry forth good work. Only Christians have God at work in our hearts His Spirit works in our hearts to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's only us can do good deeds. So friends, it's like what we were studying last Lord's Day evening. You see our tremendous privilege. May we have grace from the Lord to see every opportunity to do good as an opportunity indeed. Apostle Paul calls it that. As you have opportunity, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And it's an opportunity to show some kindness to people. And the greatest, as far as people are concerned, the greatest good will be when we seek their soul's good, their soul's profit. One of the Beatitudes will give us opportunity to speak about that in the future. Only Christians can do it. It also teaches us that, friends, that no one can do too much good works. No one can do too much. You know what in Roman Catholic Church, we don't have to bother your head about this, but they have a teaching they call supererogation. That supererogation means that there are some people who have done more good works than they needed. And so the excess, the remainder, is being kept in a kind of a storehouse, a reservoir. And that's where the priests can sometimes pray and ask God to fetch some excess to top up yours if you fall behind. And Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, is one of them. And do you know one of the understandings behind their canonizing, that's the word they use, canonizing somebody as a saint? If they canonize somebody as a saint, then they mean it's quite interesting that people on earth are able to canonize somebody and say, well, this person has done more good than he deserves, he should have done. And so he's a saint because he had an overplus of good deeds. And so he is saying something, and some of his good can be borrowed to support some of us who have nothing. It's quite strange, really. But they believe it. And they believe it with all their heart. That's why they still have their require mass and all that, so that if your relative dies and you go to ask for a require mass, that's what the priest is going to do. Hopefully, he'll be able to get some withdrawals from the bank of good works to credit your sheets for us. Interesting. But no one can do it. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 17. When you have done everything, say, we are only unprofitable servants. We have only done what is our duty. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, the Lord said that we can never do too much, my dear friends. After all that we do is the workings of God Himself, isn't it? We said it's God who works in us. If it is God who works in us, how can we ever think we've done too much? We cannot ever do too much. So one of our hymns, "Too much I cannot do for thee," is so true. And so friends, the good we can do now, we have to keep striving. You remember that even in our passage, the apostle is talking about perfect, make you perfect, showing that there's still room. There's still so much room to do good and to honor the Lord in that. We can never do too much. And also it teaches us, it shows us one of the reasons why, and I think this follows very clear to us, one of the reasons why we cannot earn salvation by good works. Is that not clear to us, friends? One of the reasons why you cannot do works in order that God would give you salvation because of what you've done. It's impossible, because we see that it is His own work. If it is His own work in us, how can we claim it to use it as the basis for our own acceptance before Him? Of course, it doesn't make sense. And also, the distance between us and God is so wide that we cannot hope to be able to bridge it by what we do. And, you know, even the good that God does in us, it still becomes defiled by our own imperfection. So that even for us converted persons, we still depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ, so that His righteousness and His merits will carry us all the way through. It is not as if His righteousness pitches our salvation, and now our own works is what God comes. God in mercy, we don't deserve it, will reward our good works. This is one of the demonstrations of God's kindness, that even though we are not worthy, He chooses to reward our good works. He promises to reward it, but not because we deserve, but because He's so kind. And He's such a Father that has none like Him. Yet the good works He does in us, we defile it. We do not do it exactly as He would have us do it. So they cannot really stand before Him at the judgment day. It cannot. So friends, when you read the epistles of Paul, you realize this zeal for good works. And he urges the Christians very much that we will be earnest and zealous in good works. Let me turn to just one of them. Titus chapter 2. Because as long as we are believers, this is the aspect that I want us to close with, and then I will come back to unbelievers. Titus chapter 2. And the beauty in Paul's writing is that he always brings that up as following, as the natural consequence of grace. It flows from grace. It's grace first, and then good works becomes the fruit of it. From verse 11. Titus chapter 2 and from verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we shall live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Do you see? It's always built up from grace. Only grace makes us able to do good, because we would do it for God's honor. We would do it because we, out of indebtedness to Christ, we would never do it in order to earn. We are already saved by grace. Christ has earned that salvation for us already. How can we think that we will use our works to earn it again? It doesn't make sense. And so it always follows grace. And it makes us zealous, Apostle Paul says. It makes us zealous. And he tells the brethren, these things, he tells the pastor Titus, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise. This is the kind of thing we should urge. We should be people who are bound in good works. Whatever is pleasing to the Lord. Now, I come to that part of unbelievers, but to give me opportunity to stress just a little more the case of believers too, I want to just spend a little time, the remainder of the time, to speak about the big problem with unbelievers and their good works. I've said a little about it in the course of this part, but just a little more. Now, if an unbeliever does some good work, and let's say that work seemed to conform with something of God's will. Is God pleased with it? Does God accept it? Let's say that an unbeliever goes to church, yes. Goes to church regularly. And is a very dedicated attendance. He's always there, involved, and participating in everything. Now, does that make God be pleased with him? Now, the reason why the idea of attending church seems suitable is that I was thinking of Cain. He actually brought an offering to God. But the problem was that, see, he invented the whole thing. His problem in Genesis chapter 4 was that he did not mix it with faith. That's why Hebrews 11 tells us this is why his brothers was accepted. I hope that we all know, you know, when Sunday school children, they were telling us that now Cain brought the rotten tomatoes and things like that. We know that the Bible doesn't say that. He must have brought his best tomatoes and his best whatever he was planting. Why can we be almost sure that he brought the best? Because he wanted to make an impression. That was his problem. He didn't want to conform to God's order. Now, he did not see what God had already told them. How would they have known that they should rather come with animal sacrifice, as Abel, his brother, did? How would they have known? Well, they would have known, we are sure, because of what God did in Eden. When his parents, Adam and Eve, had fallen, and God was clothing them, I mean, they were covering themselves with leaves. It was God who clothed them with animal sacrifice. He clothed them with animal skin, I should say. And he must have... God demonstrated to them the death of an animal so that they saw an animal die first instead of them. And then from the animal skin, God clothed them. And we are sure that God had revealed that to them already. Otherwise, how would they have known how to approach God? God had revealed. We are told the faith foundation is always upon the word of God. Faith cannot have foundation unless there has been revelation. And so God must have told them. So Abel saw it, but Cain refused to see it. And invented his own way of approaching God. And thinking that perhaps he can make an impression with the things he's bringing. He wants to, we sometimes apply that and say that he wants us to demonstrate perhaps a skill in agriculture. And he thought that God would be pleased with him. Remember Apostle Paul's preaching in Acts 17 when he says that God is not worshipped with our hands as if he needed anything. God is not impressed with our skills. And charismatics make that mistake and think that, oh, bring in your skill. Come and play the instrument. And come and play the trumpet and the other instrument. Show what you can do. All, they use the term, all to the glory of God. We say, oh, no, wait. God is God. He determines what pleases him. We don't invent what should please him. We should be very careful. As if it's not ours, something at our hands, we don't bring it. I'll turn to that passage as my last passage very soon. He invents, he proclaims his own way. And so, the reason why the unbeliever, whatever he does, he cannot please God is that he cannot mix it with faith. He cannot have an eye upon the Lord. He cannot see God's will and say that because God has said it, this is what should be. And I want to obey it. If we say by faith, that's what we mean. Because God has said it. And I want to do it exactly as he said it. The unbeliever does not have the capacity. It's one of the reasons why we fear that possibly majority of these charismatic pastors may not be Christians to begin with. We do not say all of them. There may be one or two of them that may be sincere, but are only terribly wrong. And if people are wrong and that's all that they know, and they are being sincere, we know that God may be patient with them. It doesn't make them right entirely, but it will make God patient with them. They better learn and still search his word. That's what they should be doing. If they refuse to do that one, their guilt will be greater. If they wouldn't search the scriptures, because that is where God would speak to us. So friends, the unbeliever is not able to mix his words with faith. Friends, you know, I said I would let us think a little about that about ourselves. It is true about unbelievers. It is true every time. Romans chapter 14 tells us that anything that is not done of faith is sin. If we do not do it because we humbly embrace what God has said and say, this is what God has said, it has to be done. And we embrace that alone and say, because this only is right and acceptable and pleasing to him, we cannot please him. And so on. This is why. And also we said, just said that they do these works not according to his word. The Lord Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 6 when he was speaking about the Pharisees and their almsgiving and their prayers. Do you remember that passage where he spoke about the fact that they seem to be praying? You are familiar with the passage in Matthew chapter 6. I'm sure you know when the Lord was instructing his own disciples. But Matthew chapter 6 verse 1. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. You see the problem? They want to be seen. And that becomes something that the Lord will not receive. And the Lord, when he came to prayer also, he said the same thing, verse 5, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, stand in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Sometimes I wonder, these groups that make all the noise at the street, at the parks and those things, and they are not even sitting there. Let's assume that they can't have a quiet place on their own. And they want to go to the park to pray. Why don't they resort to some corner where no one would see them? And they make all the noise over the place. I wonder whether they don't seem to care. Even if you told them. No, the Savior said, you cannot do these things in public. They don't care. When charismatism started years ago, it was one of the problems that people had. You may have a next door neighbor, you live in a single room, and he also lives in a single room next to you, and then at dawn, or sometimes he decides to do all night, and he'll be shouting the tongues and all through the night, so you're unable to sleep. You go and knock at the cassette. Can you please bring your voice that he calls you a demon? And the strange thing is, they hold Bibles in their hand. My dear friends, it's strange, but we understand. It is hard for somebody who doesn't know the Lord to only do things according to God's way. God's way is through faith. See, and recently one of our sisters was confirming the same thing that happened in his office, that it's not strange. I remember when we were in our convention, there was a division in the Ghana Baptist Convention, and some of the churches went to the side of the American missionaries, and the others became largely the nationals. And those of us, those days, I was still in the seminary, so it was at the time of the reunion that I had come back to Cape Coast as the pastor, but when the division came, I was still in the seminary. And so those of us who were with the missionaries, they told us that because at the seminary, they would make sure that we prayed as we pray in our prayer meeting here. That's what the missionaries taught and insisted upon. So we went there. We led it. There was a schedule. So each of the pastors may lead the prayer meeting or the service according to the rota. And we led the prayer meeting as we do here. And we heard some of the pastors in their national churches saying that, why do you pray so quietly like that? You know, the white man who teaches you to pray quietly, he has all the food in his fridge. He gets up in the morning and he decides whether to eat cornflakes or he oats or something. So he can afford to pray quietly like that. As for us, we are hungry. So we have to shout. It's ridiculous, isn't it? But the question is, whom are you speaking with in prayer? Why are you be like the Baalites, isn't it? Those who were on Mount Carmel were crying to Baal. They would cry and cry, but Elijah knew his God. It's hard for unbelievers to simply stick to what God has said. When it comes to the way God wants us to worship and carry out his work, see, we want to invent and make impression and think that God will be pleased with us. Well, we cannot worship him with hands as apostles, human hands as the apostle Paul said, to impress and things like that.
good works will be good works only when we recognize the fact that we cannot impress God. It's helpful to hold it dearly, friends. I cannot impress Him. He knows everything. He has everything. I can only do that which He's told me to do and trust Him to bless it. That's all. But the unbeliever, you know, cannot do that because he does not have faith. And so the works of an unbeliever becomes cannot be good works also because because he does not have faith, he does not do it according to God's word, and the two go together. He cannot do it truly in order to glorify God. He doesn't have God's glory in his heart. Friends, you know, these we even ourselves, we can fall into that. We may be Christians, and yet we may not be motivated by the glory of God alone. This is the reason why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 that all our works will be tested through fire. All that all of us do, anything that was done just for me, anything that was done for human impression will survive, won't be blessed, won't be owned of the Lord. Only works done for His glory alone. Friends, do you know? Let me suggest to you one of the things that helps us. Any work that you want to do for God's glory alone, please make sure you have the secret work also. You know the secret work? Some of us, our work would involve an outward work every time. But the secret work of earnestly, by longing prayer, desiring God's blessing upon that, that which no one sees and no one takes notice, and you are all alone out there. Why, friends, they always show. C.S. Spurgeon sometimes used to say that anyone who preaches, and after the preaching he's done, he's finished, and does not have a secret place where he goes to cry to God for blessing, he didn't really go to preach for the honor of the Lord. He really didn't go. Probably he was moved, whether wholly or partially, by some desire to make impression. But it's a blessing we long for. If we want Christ to be magnified in it, then we go back to Him in prayer and cry to Him to own our feeble labor. We recognize that our words are only faltering, and we cannot, by our own words, convert even a termite, let alone a human being. And so we always have resort to Him by much prayer. The same for Sunday school teachers, my dear friends. We have to be careful, friends. We have to be careful to have God's glory, not just say it. Charismatics have taught that. Not just say it, but clearly have it in view. We do that by making sure we do it only as He's prescribed it. And only that, and never for impression, and with sincere longing for blessing, His blessing over that. And that will draw us to the place of prayer. After we have done our work, and after we've finished our labors. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ, after one of His wonderful works was when He went to the mountains and spent the whole night praying, and went to join His disciples at the dusk time, and they thought it was like a ghost coming to them. He has spent the whole night. Even the Savior, our Lord Himself, friends. Whatever any one of us are doing, friends, let us dip it in the spirit of prayer. Sincere dependence that God will bless it. That God will honor it. It will free us from any temptation to merely impress people and to show off. It will draw us, because we'll be aware that God will not bless if we did it for ourselves and for our own honors. He would not have any part at all in that. So friends, and this is the reason why the good works of unbelievers will never be pleasing to God. But yet this is the other part of it. So, if all that an unbeliever does is not pleasing to God, in fact they sin, so should he do it or not? If I do it, it won't please him. What about not doing it? Sorry. The answer is, it's their duty to do it. even if they do it wrongly. Because if they don't, their case is even worse. We draw this from this that the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 25. Remember when the Lord was picturing, was telling his disciples about the judgment day. And in verse 41 to 43, he said to those on his left side that when he was hungry, they did not feed him. When he was naked, they didn't clothe him. When he was in prison, they didn't visit him. The question we ask is, if they had done that, would that have let them earn heaven? The answer is no. And so why was the Savior mentioning that? Well, because it was their duty anyway. If I, by my sin, make myself incapable of carrying out my duty, it doesn't excuse me. I am still obliged to carry out that duty, even though I've made myself incapable of doing it properly. The duty is still there. And so, they better do it, even though it will not earn them anything. After all, we are told that in hell, there is a gradation of punishment. Some will be punished more than others. And we are sure that probably those who neglected all duty will be punished more, even though all of them will have an everlasting woe and grief and unspeakable shame. First, let me close with this passage because I wanted to address ourselves. Isaiah chapter 1. And this is God's complaint to the people of Israel. Isaiah chapter 1 verses 10 to 13. Isaiah chapter 1 verses 10 to 13. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Remember, Sodom is referring to Israel, but they've corrupted themselves so much that he calls them Sodom. Give ye unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? So you see that it's not referring to Sodom and Gomorrah. They don't offer sacrifices there. And at the time, they were not in existence. Sodom and Gomorrah was long gone. So it's Israel that he's referring to. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of eagles. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my court? This is quite strange. You know the strange part of this verse in verse 12? The things that they are bringing to God as offerings, God is asking them, who asked it from your hand? God asked it from their hand. Well, that wasn't it. He had told them through Moses to bring these sacrifices to him. But why is God saying that? Who has asked this from your hand? Why? Because look at how he describes in verse 13. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbath. The calling of assemblies I cannot away with. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting. Why? Because he had told them from the early part of verse 1 that they have abandoned God. They would not listen. They've been disobedient. They are rebelling against him. And yet they ignore it and say, Lord, here are our offerings. God said, who asked this from you? If I'm reading into that from the sun, I ask for two things. You first give your heart before your offering. If the heart is not in it, the offering is bogus. It's vain. Don't bring it. Don't bring it before me. I've not asked this from your hand. I am not interested in your offerings. I'm not interested. And so friends, good works have to have a heart that is for God. Good works. And again, this is what the unbeliever will miss entirely. Oh friend, may we not miss it. That our heart is for God. You remember in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 where the Apostle Paul describes the giving of the churches. He told them that they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us. They gave themselves first,
before anything else they could give. Now, friends, may we ask for grace this evening that with all our hearts we give ourselves wholly to Him. That everything else we do, every other duty, every other effort, we would be glorifying Him. We would be glorifying God. Friends, may the Lord help us all and strengthen us in every good work, every one of them, never selecting, but everything God has commanded, whether good to our neighbors around, to the community where He's placed us, or think directly to Him, may we be full of all of them, glorifying God in them all. May the Lord help us. Friends, let's close our meeting singing together from hymn number 471. Hymn number 471.